topic today are Ehud and Deborah, or topics I should say. But before we begin with even Ehud, I'd like to just touch briefly on the judge who was involved in affairs prior to even to Ehud. When the tribes were assigned their various portions, this is what was assigned. Not that, remember, they occupied all the areas. In fact, it wasn't until the time of David that the coastal plain was secured for Israel and they could move into these areas. That most of this coastal plain was in the hands of Canaanites, as well as most of the Jezreel Valley and most of the northern part of Galilee was also in the hands of the Canaanites, the Israelites not being able to have a part of it. You can see in this particular instance the tremendous amount of territory given to Manasseh compared to all the other tribes. And I'd like to pause and mention that in particular because there are many scholars that try to say that the prophecies of Genesis 49 and Deuteronomy 33 were fulfilled when Israel lived in the Promised Land. And therefore, to look for a later fulfillment of those prophecies in the 20th century is ridiculous. And I think one of the things that should be pointed out, that if that was the case, how does one see the fulfillment of the prophecy given the chapter before, that though the younger Ephraim would be greater than his older brother Manasseh, when in the land Ephraim had much less territory assigned to it than Manasseh. So, I mean, that's something that's a very jarring inconsistency, if indeed it was intended to be fulfilled when Israel was in the Promised Land. I will expect that you will become familiar with the tribal territories. Hint. Broad hint. It's important because when you're reading in the Bible and you're reading particularly in the book of the Judges and you're recounting various oppressions, it's hard to make sense of why certain tribes are involved and other tribes are not unless you think geographically. And so it's very important that you know where these different tribes had their territories. And it's not incredibly difficult at all. All you need is a decent map, which most Bibles have in the back, or a Bible atlas. And though there might be small differences in the tribal territory of Ephraim, some maps show it as having a seacoast outlet, a small one. Some will show Manasseh as going up a little bit further north on the east of the Jordan. These are small things. There's only one major, well, I don't know if it's a major area, but there should be a finger of Gadite territory running along this side of the Jordan all the way to the southern Sea of Galilee. But I won't complain. Mr. I can't think of his name now. In television. There's all that artwork over there. Nick Lever did this, and he did it while he was very, very busy, and he did it up really fast, and did a very, very nice job with it, so I won't complain. The first incident of oppression that we read about in the book of Judges, we're given very, very little detail about. I hope I can even see it well enough to read. Mm-hmm. No, I don't mean about that. I mean, it's my lens. There's enough light. We have a repetition that in the beginning of chapter 3 of Judges that beginning in verse 5 that the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites, and they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. With such wholesale intermarriage, it's no wonder that they couldn't keep the religion out either. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Eternal and forgot the Eternal their God and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore, the anger of the Eternal was hot against Israel and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. Now, there are a couple of guesses as to who this king is, at least what his name is in the secular records, but there isn't a unanimous opinion, so I don't want to single out any individual king. But it's believed to have been one of the kings probably of Assyria, which had a period of strength in this particular century. before several centuries of insignificance. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim, for 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried to the Eternal raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now, this indicates, of course, that this oppression came early in the period of the judges. I think it would be interesting for you to note as we go through these different judges where they come from, what tribe they come from, what level of society they come from, wherever that might be indicated, and what enabled them to perform successfully the tasks they were given. So if you try to isolate those three items in connection with the judges we will survey, we can talk about your conclusions after we have surveyed all of them. So the first judge is Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now, where did the family of Caleb settle? From which tribe did Caleb come? Now, that was where Joshua was from. Remember, he was one of the 12 spies, so if Joshua was an Ephraimite, he couldn't have been from the same tribe. Richard? Right, he was from Judah. So we have in the first instance a judge who was raised up out of Judah. Now we have no other information about him that one might suppose he came from a fairly prominent position in society if he was the nephew of Caleb, and since Caleb was one of the elders or princes of the tribe, since he was chosen to be one of the spies. Obviously this is a prominent family, but you couldn't construe anything else. And we have no details of how he worked this deliverance, except the statement in verse 10, that the Spirit of the Eternal came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war, and the Eternal delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. We have no details as to how or where even the battle took place. We don't know if the battle took place inside the borders of Israel or outside. We just have no information. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. The land had rest for 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now that's an interesting point. The land had rest. In other words, they had no further oppression for 40 years. Why didn't they have any oppression? Well, stop and think for a minute. Why did God send the oppression in the first place? Roger? All right. You say that the implication is very strong that Israel had rest because they were doing that which was right. And why were they doing what was right? Well, there's a strong implication, which becomes more than just an implication when you read through the other examples in the book of Judges. It was because Othniel was there to visibly lead the people and remind them how to stay on track. Because it says here, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Unfortunately, I think that sentence really, to help our comprehension, should be in the next verse. Rather than at the tail end of verse 11, it would have been more significant to our comprehension if it had been included as the first part of verse 12. Because it says right after that, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Eternal. In other words, when Israel lost the leader who clearly and consistently showed them the way, who said, this is the way, walk you in it. Once that leader was gone, people went off track again. And God, of course, had to punish them. So in this instance, it says, the Eternal strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Eternal. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. Now, you will see that the focus of this attack coming out of Moab, down here south of the Arnon River, was against the tribes of Benjamin and Ephraim. That he came across the Jordan River at Jericho. Jericho is the city of palms. It is referred to that way in other places of Scripture. So we are able to identify the location which Eglon occupied. Now, why would it have made sense for Eglon, who was a Moabite, to have established a sort of garrison or control center at Jericho if he was interested in oppressing these tribes west of the Jordan. All I can see is your red hair. I'm sorry. Exactly. And by also controlling that passageway, he makes sure he can continue to send reinforcements if needed to maintain his control over these tribes. Now, therefore, it was a very important decision on his part to select this particular site. Now, it says the city of palms, but we know from other portions of Scripture that the city of Jericho was not completely rebuilt and walled. We know that also from archaeology. But there is evidence of some reconstruction on the site without a wall, which probably represents the garrison that he planted there. Because just as Joshua cursed the place, and the Bible itself indicates the city itself was not rebuilt until the time of King Ahab, which would have been, the way we understand the chronology, would have been 550 years later about, that we do have evidence of some structures in between that occupied the site of the city of Jericho, and that probably represents his garrison. But again, even though the city was not reconstructed, the location was so significant. And here you see a slide of the area of Jericho. You can see it's a very dry area, but this gives you an idea of some of the lush greenery. Now, that's not in focus for me, is it? I can't prove it. Too far? Okay. To say with one wandering lens, I can't tell too much myself. Okay, that even looks better to me. You have a lot of this greenery, and it's amazing. You come through this desert area, very arid area, and this entire area of Jericho from here, sweeping down past this direction out to the plain of the above the Jordan, it's all so green and lush. But the only reason it is so green is because of this water, which comes from the spring right here at Jericho. There are a few other springs in the vicinity as well. This one spring puts out 1,000 gallons a minute, and there are about two or three other springs nearby. So in this whole area, this is the only place which is so well provided with springs, and therefore you can, you know, live here quite comfortably, if you don't mind the summer heat. And you also are right across from where there is one of those rare places you can cross the Jordan. And so it was a very strategic thing. So what happened as a result of this oppression? It says here in verse 14 that the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried to the Eternal raised them up a deliverer. Now, I don't know when, at what point they started crying out to God, but it seems there's an implication that they served him for several years at least before even getting the point that they were being punished for their lack of obedience to God. And then when the lesson finally sank in, I wonder if there's a connection. I'm pretty sure there is a connection. And they began to change. They began to repent and cry out to God, that God responded and gave them a deliverer. Now, who was this deliverer? It says here, he raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite, a man left-handed. Now, that left-handed is not the strict meaning of the script of the verse of the Hebrew. As the margin in my Bible shows it, he was a person shut of his right hand. What that means is he had some obvious major affliction in his right arm or hand, which forced him to use his left. In the biblical period, there was no such thing as left-handed people. Didn't exist. For the simple reason that even if a person was born with a natural tendency to be left-handed, they trained them out of it. And they used to do that in the school systems. I don't know about in other countries, but in the United States. I know they really messed up my brother because he never learned to write properly, but they actually tied his left hand down in one of these early elementary grades so he couldn't use it and had to use his right hand until he was stopped being rebellious and kept insisting on using his left. Because those were the days when everybody said, you have to be right-handed. They did that to my mom, didn't tie her hand down. She wasn't that rebellious. And she also has a miserable handwriting. But By the time I went to school, they didn't bother with such things. I was writing anyway. I wouldn't have been affected, but it's nice that they changed. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, it talks about a particular unit of Benjaminites that it calls left-handed. Now, that's not what it means, that they were lefties. What it meant is they were ambidextrous, because it was assumed and acknowledged that everybody, of course, fought with their right hand. But these people were unique. In addition to fighting with their right hand, they could fight with their left hand just as well. You see, they had been trained to be able to handle the sword or the spear with either hand, which was a very unusual accomplishment, and that's why it's mentioned, because it was so unusual that people could also fight left-handed. Now, why is that? Well, because one carried the shield on one's left hand and the sword in the right. This is just the way people were trained in war, to always carry it in that fashion. So regardless of one's inclination, one fought with one's right hand. And that's what made this particular unit of Benjaminites, I think it was at the time of David, when they were around, so unusual, that it was a matter of being ambidextrous. Now, what kind of a man was Ehud? From where in society, in the tribe of Benjamin, did he come? Well, let's see if we can glean some information that tells us. Because if you're looking for a specific statement that he was a prince of the tribe, or an elder of the tribe, or a peasant, you're not going to find it in the scripture. But the scripture does give us information that helps us to assign his social status. Reading on about Ehud, we find that Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he girded it under his raiment upon his right thigh, which would be the logical place to put it if you were going to use it with your left hand. You pull it out with your left hand. And he brought the present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, who has a New King James? What do you have instead of the word? Do you have the word present there? Yeah. Okay. That is a better rendition. The use of the word present, it's literally translated from the Hebrew. The word in the Hebrew is the traditional Hebrew word for the word gift or present. But it's being used as a euphemism. This is the way tributes was always presented. We bring you our presents, O great king. But they weren't presents. They were what was expected to be brought. And they were tribute payments, and that's why now that we know more about these ancient societies and how they operated and how they fought, the translators working on the New King James could, of course, render it properly. I think they also did it in the RSV. Does anybody have an RSV? Yeah, I mean, it's a widely recognized thing that this is what it was. Now, this is a very significant statement as far as indicating what Ehud's social status was. What would you deduce from the fact that he was the one responsible for bringing the tribute payment to Eglon? Is he highborn or lowborn? Jeff? Yeah. I mean, it would have been an insult to their ruler to send some poor peasant with the tribute. It was expected that you would send somebody socially prominent, because it was a way of stating that we of this class, the upper class, acknowledge you as our ruler, and we are not intending to be rebellious. You have an example later of, in the case with David, where after he had secured a major victory against a particular enemy in the north of Syria, that another king further north near the Euphrates wanted to conclude a treaty of alliance with David. So he sent some rich presents to David. And the man chosen to carry those presents was the king's own son, the crown prince. That was, you see, is a normal practice. You send somebody very high born. That's the way you show your respect for the person receiving the tribute. And so we know that Ehud also, like Othniel, came from the upper strata of society. And we have some very graphic descriptions of how he ended the life of King Eglon of Moab. We needn't go into that. I guess I know why this is happening. This is not a self-adjusting machine, apparently, is it? Yeah. Because I have glass-mounted slides and non-glass-mounted slides, and the focusing is different for both. Okay. After he dispatched Eglon, Ehud returned from the land of Moab, and as it says, he went to some location in Mount Ephraim. The place which is mentioned in the scripture, we cannot identify with any certainty, but it is somewhere in the tribal territory of Ephraim. And as it says, once he got there, he blew the trumpet, which of course was an alarm for war, and summoned the people. Now I think you can appreciate his technique in securing enthusiastic support for his call for a military effort against the Moabites. If he had simply started by raising himself up and blowing a trumpet and said, "I summon all of you to war. We're going to kick these Moabites out." A lot of people would say, "Well, I've got a farm to run, or I've got vineyards to take care of, or olive groves to tend. You know, I'm just not interested." Remember, this is not a period of history in Israel's life where there was a lot of coordination and highly centralized administration. But he acted where they now had no choice. He has already assassinated the king of Moab. The Moabites will be sending in reinforcements, you know, like a flock of angry hornets. So whether they want to fight or not, they have no choice. If they don't fight, they're going to be set upon by all these angry Moabites, so they might as well fight. So I think he had a great deal of wisdom in knowing how to motivate the people properly to take up arms against the Moabites. Very shrewd individual. And as it says in the text, that his technique involving how he was going to take care of these Moabites was very clever. Because as it says in the text, he swept down with his men out of the mountains of Ephraim, and the first thing they did was they took the fords of the Jordan. That's what it says in the text. Now, this accomplished two things. It prevented the Moabites from sending over reinforcements, and it also prevented the Moabites who were in Ephraim and Benjamin from fleeing to safety across the Jordan. So it accomplished a double purpose. This sort of lightning stroke with his men to take the fords of the Jordan. We read about that in verse 28. They suffered not a man to pass over. And then, of course, it gives the gory statistics of the slaying of the Moabites. And it says here in verse 30, that Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Now, when we open chapter 4, we come to another period of oppression. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Eternal when Ehud was dead. Again, we have that pattern. When the leader is gone, the people go off the track. And the Eternal sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. Now, chapter 4 is a prose account of their being able to free themselves from this particular oppression. Chapter 5 is a poetic account, which is properly called the Song of Deborah, because in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, that day," you know, talking about their deliverance from the hand of the Canaanites, especially of King Jabin of Hazor. And some scholars have spent a lot of time, and a lot of printer's ink has been invested, in contrasting the two accounts and finding significant differences, and then creating all kinds of interesting theories to explain the discrepancies between chapter 4 and chapter 5. In reality, we don't have major discrepancies, what we have is simply two complementary accounts. Just as two people would witness a crime and be interviewed separately by the police and would give different pieces of information, simply because different aspects impressed itself on one person's brain than impressed itself on the other person's brain. Now, sometimes it's, of course, false observation, but I'm not talking about that. I mean, if left to themselves without detailed questioning, if the man who observed a crime was asked, well, describe what happened, he might mention the robbers came in and they held up the owner of the store and they used guns and they fled in a car. And the other witness interviewed separately might say, there were four big men that came in to rob the store. And after they robbed the store, they went off in a convertible. You see, the thing that impressed the first person was that the guns were there and didn't even think about mentioning how many. The second person mentions how many robbers, but doesn't mention whether they had knives or guns or what, because that wasn't as important to him as just how many were involved in the robbery. And he was very impressed with the fact that the getaway car was a convertible. The other man didn't think it was important enough to mention. So this is not surprising that we find the same kind of thing in Scripture, where we have two accounts where certain incidents are mentioned in one account and others are mentioned in the second account. And that's why we can see that we don't have contradictions, we just have complementary things. In chapter 4, great prominence is given to the role of Jabin, who is the king of Hazor. In chapter 5, we get a more complete picture in verse 19, where it talks about the kings came and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan, showing that there was sort of an alliance of Canaanite kings involved in this battle. And this is not contradiction. We've already seen that Hazor in the past was an enormous city, that it was the natural ringleader of the north. We were told of that in Joshua chapter 11, that Hazor was the head of all these kingdoms, or these city-states in the north. And it's not surprising that they had returned to that position of leadership. Now, the tribes that are involved in the battle are identified as Naphtali, Issachar, Zebulun, Manasseh, and Ephraim. Ephraim only probably because of the fact that Deborah, the judge who is the leader, came from Mount Ephraim. But these tribes are the ones who are specifically mentioned as being involved in the battle. It specifically castigates other tribes for not having been involved. It castigates Asher and Dan and Reuben specifically. And Gad as not having, you know, been involved in the battle. It's not surprising that they weren't involved, because this oppression was an oppression of this coalition of northern Canaanite kings that affected the northern tribes. It did not affect the tribe of Reuben. It did not affect the tribe of Judah. There was no reason why they felt compelled to be involved. And again, since there was no king in Israel, you know, each tribe made its own decision. It's rather interesting what they say about Reuben. If you read a better translation, it says that among Reuben there was constant debate. You know, they were divided and arguing among themselves. Should we go, not go? Go, not go? You know, interesting characteristic of that people, which hasn't changed much. It's neither bad nor good, it's just a characteristic. What can I say? Very quickly, this gives you an idea of the area in which you find Hazor. This is the entire area of the Tell of Hazor. You see? This is the area that was later resettled by the Israelites. A very small section. This is the upper city as opposed to the lower city. And even today, the road runs right by Hazor, just as it did in ancient times. If you remember the map, its significance of Hazor was that it was a choke point on this major
northward extension of the Amharic. When this Israeli settlement was settled here in the 40s, the early 40s, it was chosen because it was a strategic place to control traffic on the road. They had no knowledge of what this hotel was. It was only much later that they found out of that sort. But the geography dictates where you need your control points, whether it's the 1940s or it's the 1540s. It doesn't make a difference. Very quickly, I want to run through this aspect of the battle. When you look at Mount Tabor, it's a very definitive mountain which sits by itself. It is totally unconnected to any other mountain, very prominently there in the Jezreel Valley. You can see why it would be a good rallying point. There's no way the people could be attacked without seeing what was coming at them. They couldn't be got at from a connecting ridge. In addition to having this kind of a location, which made it a logical place for God to choose, here again is an aerial of Mount Tabor. You can see again how it sits up across the plain. You have this marvelous view across the Jezreel Valley, which would be the obvious line of approach of the Canaanite forces. So you can see them have plenty of warning when they start their attack. Now, this is a photo taken at Megiddo, and in the midst, you can see just barely, perhaps, Mount Tabor. This would have been the view of Sisera and his troops as they started out towards Mount Tabor. They would have gotten intelligence. There was a lot of military activity up there, and they would have started to go into action. And so the Canaanite forces were gathered to Megiddo, which was a chariot center, and then they began their march across the Jezreel Valley to Mount Tabor. Now, why did God stage the conflict here? He specifically told Barak through Deborah, gather your troops to Mount Tabor. Well, you saw the kind of mountain it is. It's a good place to gather. But why even anywhere in this particular area? Why not somewhere else? And the answer is provided by, again, by the geography, that this valley, this Jezreel Valley, is generally a valley with very poor drainage. You do have a river, the Kishon River, that drains out to the sea here. But there's generally very poor drainage. And if you get a sudden rainstorm, the whole area becomes like a swamp. Now, what kind of force was Sisera using? A chariot force, you see. And that's what was in God's mind. He said, I have only these foot soldiers, these Israelites, who aren't really very skilled in things military, fighting against these trained, cracked chariot troops. If I stage the battle here and send a rainstorm at the appropriate time, I nullify the advantage of the Canaanite chariot force. Because if you read in chapter 5, that's what God did. He sent a torrential downpour so that even the Kishon River was in flood, trying to carry off all this extra water. Now, what would you imagine to happen to mentally, psychologically, to a picked body of troops, hardened veterans, who only are trained to fight from a chariot, when suddenly their chariots are useless, mired in the mud? What would you expect to happen? Panic, fear. And that's exactly what happened as you read the account in chapter 5. They fled from the battle. And the Israelites, of course, chased after them. And they tried to cross the Kishon River. They tried to cross it, but it was in flood, trying to carry off all this water from this sudden rainstorm. It talks about the Kishon in chapter 5 and how it was. The soldiers were carried away by the Kishon. They were caught between the raging river and the pursuing Israelites. So they had a choice of being killed by the Israelites or jumping into the river and trying to get across it. And they tried, but they didn't. You know, with their armor and so on, they were too heavy, and they were just swept down and drowned in the Kishon River. And so this is really the second half of the battle, their flight to the Kishon River, which is mentioned in chapter 5. Chapter 4 focuses more on the events at Mount Tabor. And we have to put these two things together. As I say, it's a good illustrative example of how God sets up a situation and then works through the natural geography and natural forces to produce the effect he wants. So, I'll let you go.